Chapter, the third chapter of the Song of Songs. And we have, first of all, seen in the first poem, which is chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, attraction and desire, and you might say the anticipation of physical love. And then in the second poem, in chapter 2, verse 8 through 3-5, there is pursuit and patience and the protection of physical love. And now we're in the third poem. It's going to start at verse 6 of chapter 3, and it will go through 5-1. And this one is about marriage and intimacy, and it's the consummation of physical love. And this poem is really the centerpiece of the whole of the Song of Songs. It's its heart. And thus, it's really a lot for one sermon to consider the grand topic of marriage and intimacy in the same week. And so we're going to next week highlight the text theme of intimacy, and this week highlight the text theme of marriage. And so we'll take it in two parts, as it really is the core of the Song of Songs. And so let's read together God's holy and inerrant word. Who is this coming up from the desert? Like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion. Look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veils are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana, from the top of Sinor, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's den and the mountain haunts of the leopards. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes, and with all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choicest fruit. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride.
I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer. O Lord, we ask you would grant that your word would be potent and strong, that it would be life-giving and refreshing, and that we would see your truth before our eyes even this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little girl had just heard the story of Snow White for the first time, and so full of enthusiasm that she could hardly contain herself, she retold the fairy tale to her mother. And after telling about how Prince Charming had arrived on his beautiful white horse and found his princess and everything was wonderful, she said, "You know what happened then?" And the mother said, "Yes, they lived happily ever after." And the little Susie said, "No," with a frown. "They got married. They got married." Sometimes we can laugh about those ways they can blur marriage and living happily ever after together. And this is one of those passages about marriage. And it's a little bit more of a happily ever after version. And we'll see why. And I've told you that Song of Songs is about marriage. I've said it many times. This is the passage where we see that it's about marriage and really about a wedding. I want to make that clear to you. It may not be always clear to us, but her attire, your veil, is mentioned twice here. In the ancient Near East, veils were often the attire of a bride, attire of a wedding. But even more than her attire, did you hear her title? He calls her the same thing many times, "my bride." 5 times in 5 sequential verses, starting at verse 8 of chapter 4, he uses the term for a woman at her wedding. And then in the climactic verse 5:1, he again refers to her as "my bride." That was never a term of endearment. It's she has the title of a married woman at her wedding, because that's how we should see this scene and this poem, as a married woman at her wedding. And just as a side, if you look at those verses, it also says, "my sister, my bride." That makes us a little uncomfortable. What is that? But in the ancient Near East, it was a common term of endearment to call one's beloved their sister. We use the word "my baby." That can be your child, but you could also say romantically, "my baby," right? And there are terms that might go different ways, and that's one of those terms. For them, it would go that different direction. And so every time you hear the word "my sister," it's an awkward translation for us, but it's a term of endearment, a pet name that would have been used of lovers. So clearly this title, "my bride," is referring that this is a wedding event. And then the timing is even told us in verse 11 of chapter 3, on the day of his wedding. The concept is right out there in the open. And so this love and this couple are not just a man and woman in love, but there's a veiled bride on the wedding day. And that's how we should see that this poem, and that's why this poem is at the center. Won't go into it, but there's Hebrew chiasm thing, which we'll talk about next week, to make that point. But the point I want you to know is this is a wedding. Okay, it's clearly wedding imagery, wedding language. Brides was not just a wife, as if they've gotten married. It's the woman right before her wedding, right after her wedding, right in her wedding. The bride, the way we use the word. Now, with that in mind, what do we learn about marriage from this passage? What do we learn about marriage from this passage? And I think the first thing we learn is seen in these opening sequence, verses 6 through 11, we have this opening procession.
And it starts with a question in verse 6. Who is this coming up from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? And the Hebrew is more precise. This is not just who is this one, it's who is she? Who is this she that approaches, who's off in the distance, with just like smoke is off in the distance, and who is smells of exotic spices? Who is she? And the poem does not answer who is the one who's processing yet. It turns our eyes to something we might seem as a bit odd, to a carriage, as the NIV puts it, or a couch in verse 7. Look, it's Solomon's carriage. And I don't like the word carriage. I get why they put it there. It's really a couch. Picture a giant, elegant couch. Not a couch you sleep on, but a couch that the king could just lay out on while people carry him. That's the image. It's the king's very mode of transportation. And it's lavish. And then you have all these warriors who are around this procession, escorting this couch. The picture is again grand and lavish. And then, after it tells us about the couch, it zooms in on the details of the couch. It's of gold. It's of silver. It's got upholstery that's purple. It's got the finest wood that's intricately laid. Again, it's lavish and grand. And then it calls the women of Jerusalem to come out and look at King Solomon wearing the crown which his mother gave him on the day of his wedding. It tells all the people in Jerusalem, come out and see the king. Now at this point, there's a question here. What are we to make of these references to King Solomon? There's several of them. Is she marrying the king? Is she becoming a queen? There's many answers to that question. I think the best one is that this is poetry. It's not a narrative. It's not a video of the wedding day. We already saw in chapter 1, verse 4, that she calls her lover and says he could go into the king's chamber. We saw that was not trying to tell us who the person was, but trying to say that he is her king. And who's the most lavish and grand of the kings? Solomon, right? David has to fight to build everything up. Solomon gets to reap the benefits. And so she approaches as his queen in pomp. He is dressed with a crown for the bridegroom as a king, her king Solomon. One scholar said this, the Salamic pageantry is part of the song's regal motif, an elegant way of highlighting the importance of marriage and the eminence to be accorded to its participants. That's a complex way of saying this is not a historical narrative trying to nail down an event in history. It's a romantic painting of the most grand procession you can think of. Who else but Solomon's couch coming in with all these grand soldiers, and then Solomon is there in his crown. That's the husband. There's the wife. That's the imagery. It's a painting of a royal procession. And what does that teach us? What does this lavish couch and royal procession convey about marriage? It conveys that marriage is momentous. That a wedding day is a grand, royal, lavish day. Even when celebrated by paupers. Right? It's common to hear of movie stars and celebrities and athletes spending excessive amounts of money on weddings. I didn't go look up the most recent one to give you the stats, but you've heard the stories of this many tens of thousands of dollars for this flower, and this dress is, you know, a million, or I don't even know what the numbers are. But you hear of these grand weddings that just seem out of proportion. And the scoffer and kind can say, well, what a waste of money. That's silly and careless. They won't even be married next year. But there's another voice that should say, well, the wedding is special. It marks such a big occasion
that lavishness, that royal decorations are not out of place, that silver and gold and 60 warriors is not crazy. Now, I want to give a caveat. I'm not telling you how to do it. I'm not suggesting you bury yourself in debt in a wedding. That's not the point. It's not about spending money. It's not about saying diminishing backyard weddings. It's saying the smallest backyard wedding is this. It's saying the importance of this wedding event, the momentousness of it, because it is a great life-changing day worthy of attention. She possesses like a princess on Solomon's couch. And then come out and look at the king with his crown, King Solomon's crown. And you know, there's we're not really sure when this custom began, but at Jewish weddings, men and women would wear crowns for the wedding, like a wreath or a diadem, as they were king and queen on that day. We're not sure if that custom overlaps when this was written. But it's that same idea that's being pictured here. The lovers appear in the eyes of one another as king and queen, says Richard Hess. He says, is that hyperbole? Of course it is, from the perspective of those who read this poetry. Of course it's not from the perspective of those who find here our own beloved and recall how beautiful or handsome they seem to us on our wedding day. And so you have a royal procession, and it's telling us marriage is a momentous thing. It's grand. And then where does it draw our attention next? And then the NIV obscures this because it said, who is she that approaches? And then it said, look at this couch. And then in 4:1, we get another big look, a behold, if you have got the King James. So it beholded the couch and the procession. Now we're going to behold, what do we behold? The bride. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Right, and then the next 8 verses concentrate praise on the physical beauty of the bride. Her eyes, they're soft like doves. Her hair bounces down the hill. Her smile is straight and shines like clean sheep. Her lips are red and delightful. Her temples, probably, perhaps her cheeks, are rosy like pomegranates. Her neck is elegant and covered with jewels like a tower. Her breasts are like 2 youthful deer. He prizes his bride, doesn't he? That's what we should be seeing here. He prizes his bride. You know, in weddings today, the groom doesn't typically see his bride, at least traditionally, right, on the wedding day, the whole morning. And then in the ceremony, everyone, what do? They all stand at the same time. The doors open and everyone's facing the doors. And the whole room looks at the bride, and if you all know, you follow the bride all the way down, looking at the bride in her beauty as she walks down the aisle. You know, I met someone who told me whenever that happens, they said, I never look at the bride. You're kind of that's a little sour. They said, I look at the groom the whole time. And what her point was you watch his face. Because he prizes his bride. And that's what verse 1-8 are really trying to convey. Yes, she is beautiful. And it's not a beauty pageant. It's not making attractiveness a competition. This is a beauty that actually, in one sense, everyone celebrates. Because he says, behold, look. And yet, in a special sense, the groom appreciates. And I think it challenges each of us. Do you prize the beauty of your wife? Or is beauty a competition? And it means the same thing with women. Is beauty a contest to get status and power and attention? Or do you measure beauty, or do we celebrate beauty? That's really what this is. It's a celebration of beauty. And we'll see that this sort of section has a couple more of these, so we won't delve into the depths of it. It has a funny name that I won't Hebrew name Awasaf, but there's a lot of them. And we'll get to the next one later. But we see, first of all, procession. It's a grand procession, isn't it? A marriage is momentous. And then we see the bride. And it's meant to say, to tell us, that marriage and weddings are to prize the bride and the beauty there. That's not just a Western tradition. It's really a central aspect to what's going on here. Now, what happens as he enjoys his bride's beauty? What after he does that, what happens? He invites her, doesn't he? Do you see this in verse 8? This invitation? Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Descend from the crest of Amana. And he gives all these references to that. You're in a high, top place. Come on down, is basically what he's saying. And then he calls her bride. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, the sealed fountain. Bride, bride, bride. This word means she is his wife. It entails a lifelong and legal commitment. And up until this point, he's never called her that. So there's a centrality to this here. And then she is also very committed to him. He's not just committed to her. How do we know that she's committed to him? She's not open to anyone. She's locked. She's closed. She's sealed. But then she asks him to enter. And that's an act of exclusive commitment. Theoretically, that's a one time and done. In other words, it's lifelong. And so you have a closed garden being opened, and this is shown commitment. And then you have the bride language. It's telling us, again, what we've seen many times, marriage is an exclusive commitment, a lifelong commitment. And having seen that over and over, what does the marriage lead to? Right after that, we won't get into the details, it gets into physical intimacy, doesn't it? She speaks about how she's a garden that's closed. She invites him into her garden. He says he's been in her garden. Marriage and the wedding actually culminate in the intimacy in verses 5:1. And it tells us that marriage requires vows, yes. But it's confirmed by physical love. The physical love doesn't make a marriage, but marriage is meant to have physical love. Let's think about this idea of this commitment, though, again, this marriage idea. Why this lifelong exclusive commitment in marriage? Why is physical love within marriage at this wedding? Is the Bible a bit rigid and old-fashioned here? Isn't Christianity restrictive sometimes, people might feel like? Can't we have Song of Songs and the physical love over here and put the marriage and the wedding part and the exclusive lifelong commitment over there? That's essentially how our culture views these topics. It divides the two. Go explore all the gardens and open your garden to any visitors you want. And if you want to marry one of the visitors that comes into your garden, go at it. And if that's unfulfilling, then find another visitor or just live together or stop giving up on the whole idea. Right? And that's generally what today's view of marriage is. It's marriage is individuals seeking fulfillment by and through one another so they can find greater happiness. Right? And all you need is willingness, consent, for there to be intimacy, and not commitment, not a promise to act a certain way. And usually the thought is, well, if the pursuit of happiness is not achieved, then individuals should have the freedom to simply leave the marriage or the physical relationship when needs aren't being met anymore. In other words, there's no concept of commitment in there. And C.S. Lewis said this long before most of us were born. Though a couple of you were around 80 years ago. Love songs all over the world are full of vows of eternal constancy. The Christian law, means married for life, is not forcing upon the passion of love something that's foreign to that passion's own nature. The idea that being in love is the only reason for remaining married really leaves no room for marriage as a contract or promise at all. If love is the whole thing, then the promise can add nothing, and if it adds nothing, then it should not be made. The curious thing is that lovers themselves have a natural inclination to bind themselves by promises. Let me restate what C.S. Lewis says there. He says, every culture has love songs that promise constant and eternal love as long as the stars. And so the Bible's view of a lifelong commitment of love isn't this thing that's been added on to people. It's already there if you just want to go look at people's love songs, is what he's saying. And then he basically says, well, if marriage is just being in love, then there's no reason to ever have a promise and have any commitment. And he says, but isn't it funny that the people who want to make the commitments are lovers? In other words, when you're really in love, you say, I'm so committed to you. And he says, it doesn't make sense that we want to pull apart commitment from love. They're naturally put together. He's just pointing out the oddness. So why do lovers always want to add promises after they say, I love you? If commitment isn't part of it. So what is the biblical notion of marriage? Tim Keller summarizes it as the essence of marriage is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. He calls it a covenant relationship. Right? A binding connection where the individuals are secondary to the needs. And he says we don't have very many covenantal relationships around, but we have some. And he uses the parent-child relationship. And he says, a good parent, a loving parent, they're committed to the good of the child despite their own individual needs and their own sacrifice. And we commend them for that. And if a parent takes care of themselves at the expense of the child, what do we say? We say they're being neglectful to that relationship. The covenant relationship puts the needs of that relationship above the individual there. And so he calls it a covenant relationship of sacrificial commitment. Now at this time, sometimes people say, well, I'm committed, but we don't need legal paper for our love. And such legal hoops is going to simply constrict and kind of crush our love. Why marry? Tim Keller answers that very objection by saying, the willingness to enter a binding covenant, far from stifling love, is a way of enhancing, even supercharging it. You say, how so? Well, he's going to explain. When dating or living together, you have to prove your value daily by impressing and enticing to show that the relationship is fun and fulfilling, or it will be over. Basically, you are in a consumer relationship. And that means constant promotion and marketing. The legal bond of marriage, however, creates a space of security where we can open up and reveal our true selves. We can be vulnerable, no longer having to keep up facades. We don't have to keep selling ourselves. You see what he's saying? He's saying when you make those promises, you have a place for security. When you don't make those promises, you have a transactional consumer relationship where you're getting something as long, you're staying in as long as you're getting what you expect. And you might leave at any moment, and the other person might leave at any moment. And there's no place for vulnerability in that. There's no place for real deep trust. And so what's the covenantal view of marriage? Tim Keller says, wedding vows are not declarations of present love, but mutually binding promises of future love. All you're doing in a wedding is promising to love in the future. And to see the importance of that for a relationship. There's a play called A Man for All Seasons about Sir Thomas More by Robert Bolt. And Thomas More is a real guy, and this really happened. He was going to be killed, and he ends up being killed because he won't sign a piece of paper. He won't take an oath. He won't make a promise. And in the play, his daughter asks him to change his mind and say the words of the oath. But don't actually vow them or promise them to God. Just say them out loud. And then he says he can't do that, and he has this great line. When a man takes an oath, he's holding his own self in his hands like water. And if he opens his fingers, then he needn't hope to find himself again. He's saying if you take an oath and you make a promise and then you plan on backing out of it, you don't really have an identity anymore. And since promising is the key to identity, says Keller, it's the very essence of marital love. And it's our promises that give us a stable relationship. And without that stable identity, it's impossible to have that stable relationship. He's saying, what? Commitment is the only way to have a solid, healthy, stable marriage. Might as well try to boil water without applying heat to it. It's never going to happen. Otherwise, your identity is just going to slip through the hands. And so a lifelong promise of love, a commitment of that, it's not a rigid rule placed on top of marriage. It's really the key to having any stable marriage. And if we create a quote-unquote category in our minds, not legally, but just even in our minds, where marriage is without a lifelong commitment, then we've turned the marriage into a transactional relationship. It's not a covenantal one. And then you're always on. And the cloud of performance is always over you. And talk about a lot of pressure and anxiety. And you're never permanently in. Talk about a lot of insecurity, a lot of loneliness. You're never in. And there's no future promise of love. That's a lot of instability, a lot of fear. You're creating an environment for fear, insecurity, and loneliness, and anxiety if there isn't actual commitment, if there isn't any real promises. And so an exclusive promise that is going on here, and we've seen forever, is the stability for having a healthy relationship. And so we see a procession, and the marriage is momentous, isn't it? We see this beautiful bride, and the marriage prizes the bride. And we see a closed garden. A marriage is an exclusive commitment. We see the garden is entered. Marriage culminates in intimacy. And then what happens right after the intimacy? Our very closing lines there. It's not our last point, but it's a brief one. It's almost our last point. It says, "Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink, you fellow lovers." Right after it, you have the community is supporting and fostering this marriage, isn't it? Marriage is very private for them, but also marriage is very public. The others are encouraging their marriage to be sealed by intimacy. Now, this is a poem. It's not a movie camera. It's not telling us what people should do on the wedding night. It's not encouraging us to be sharing intimate details with others, have awkward exchanges at weddings. It's simply saying marriage is not individuals making individual commitments. Marriage is a community and a society coming in and coming around that, isn't it? You know, historically, this is what has been done at weddings. What does the minister say, or at least used to say? Dearly beloved, we are gathered here today before God and these witnesses. You're a witness at the wedding. You might be a friend and family too, but you're a witness. That's why you're there. And then what does the minister ask after that? Maybe not anymore. I do. I don't know what people do anymore. I don't think they do. But you've seen it in all the movies.
If anyone sees why these two should not be married, let him speak now or forever hold his peace. Right? In asking the witnesses to be present and say, is there anything that needs to be brought up? You know, I believe this is true. Someone told me that in this life they heard someone get up. So the minister, you know what he did? He took the bride and the groom and the man, and he took the parents, and he took a couple elders, and they went in the back room, right in the middle of the front of the wedding. And they came back out, and the minister said, they can get married. But talk about communal involvement, right? That's some communal involvement. And here there's a definite communal involvement in the wedding. But let's end by asking, what's the heart of the man on his wedding day? What's the soul of the man? I don't know if you saw it. It's in verse 11 of chapter 3. They say, come out, look at King Solomon wearing the crown on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. The day his heart rejoiced. The day his soul was full of gladness and mirth and joy is what it is. You know, as a sermon on marriage, okay, there's a lot on marriage. And in these texts, there's a lot on marriage. We could talk about the difficulties of marriage and the dangers and the deterioration. But Song of Songs is not on the negative. As we started, it's sort of the little happily ever after story. It's intended to be that way. You know, I've watched a lot more Disney princess movies in the last couple months than I have in my previous many years, even decades. Not everything in those movies is quite directly from the Bible, but the stories themselves capture and they convey the joy of the ideal. Right? Dreams being realized. This prince and princess are wonderful together and they live happily ever after. And there's a joy that comes at looking at the idealized marriage. A gladness that comes in seeing the perfect wedding. It can soften the jaded heart. It can open the crusty old man within all of us to the joys of youth again. And it reminds those wounds and those calluses that the past have given us. Well, there is some good still in the world. It's not all somber and frowning. There is still a place for joy. Those types of movies can do that, and that's in many ways what Song of Songs is doing to us. The wedding is the day in which this man's heart rejoices. The day when it's filled with joy. And we could apply that to two areas. We could apply it to the present and simply say, rejoice at weddings. Right? Celebrate, be mirthful, responsibly party. That's part of weddings. Joy should be abounding there. Right? As Richard Hess says, the song directly associates the joy of the heart with the final commitment of marriage. There's a joy at that commitment, that wedding day. Right? And isn't the wine runs out at that wedding in Cana? Right? And Mary asks her son to intervene so the joy can continue. Remember Jesus gives that coy answer in the beginning of John? Basically, Mom, my mission is not quite ready to begin. I know Jesus is very unique, but doesn't that sound like a lot of kids when their moms are encouraging them to do something they can do? Not yet, Mom. It's kind of what he says. And what does Mary do? She just tells the servants to just do whatever he says and walks away. It's almost like she's saying, okay. But it's really a wedding, so you can't not do it. Right? And Jesus turns the water bottles into wine bottles so that they can have joy. And so we're to see weddings not just as another wedding to go through, but a great event of joy. But as we take that to the present, we should apply it to one last area, the future. Don't just rejoice at weddings, rejoice at the wedding. We're all going to a wedding.
Might say, I'm never going to be married. Why do I need to know all this stuff about joy of weddings? That just seems to be rubbing salt in a wound. We're all walking toward a wedding. All of God's people are. When the new heavens and the new earth are going to be wed. When God is going to marry his people forever. Because the church is moving closer and closer to a wedding. Remember in Revelation 19, 7, the crowds are cheering and they say, let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and her bride has made herself ready. And then two verses later it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then two chapters later you see a city coming down from heaven. Beautifully dressed as a bride on her wedding day. And then the city comes down and God is with man, right? So every time you go to a wedding and see a marriage, it's a neon sign pointing us to the joyful day we're going to meet Jesus. Pointing us to the joyful day where we're going to live with God our Father. Pointing us to the joyful day when evil is going to lose and tears are going to end and death is going to die. So every time you see pictures of joy and gladness at weddings, it's a mini picture of heaven's joy, of a future gladness. We're to think of heaven when we hear loud music. You know, I remember flying in, I'd flown into Hawaii, gotten into a hotel, and I was a teenager, and the walls were, they blocked the wind, but the sound came through. It was supposed to be airy, so you could have that ocean breeze. And I was exhausted. It was a long day. We were 3 hours ahead, so it was 9 o'clock, felt like midnight. I just wanted to go to bed. And I laid down. But 100 feet away, there was a wedding. And there was a dance floor. And there was a very excited family that was singing over and over and over and singing into the night. The music wasn't just loud. The people were loud. I could hear them singing and dancing. They put We Are Family on infinite repeat. And they just sang it over and over. And I fell asleep to that. But there was a joyful celebration. And they kept it up until they finished the wedding. And the whole community came out to celebrate it. And it was a one-time commitment for their whole lives. So everyone came out to support them. And not just to support them and say, we'll encourage you, but to joyfully celebrate. And so marriage is joyful. Not because there aren't earthly woes. Marriage is joyful because it points to that constant joy that humanity and you are going to have. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and know him, you're going to be experiencing that joy with God forever. And that's the ideal that's going to be reached when Jesus returns. And so our hearts are going to be full of that joy, that anticipation. Every time we go to a wedding, every time we consider that topic, say yes, but Jesus is going to come and there's going to be joy. Forever. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would not make marriage ultimate, even though it is such a good, momentous, wonderful thing. We pray that it would be penultimate, that it would be secondary to you and to what you are doing. And may it be a pointer to you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless people today with a greater, greater appreciation of your love for them, a greater joy in celebrating that future union with God and man. We ask that you would, even now, encourage us to see this good thing, marriage, as you have meant it to be, that you would help husbands and wives in their marriages, that you would help those who are widowed and single and divorced and their situation. And pray that you would help children and young people as they consider and hear about this topic more and more. Lord, may in all of this you be glorified and praised. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.